Well, good morning again, everyone. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 30. We're going to be starting in verse 25. We're going to be looking at, we're going to be going all the way to the end of chapter 31 today. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground in the book of Genesis. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever made a good deal? Anybody ever made what they thought was a good deal? Yeah? Now, if you have, I bet you can remember it, because when you make a good deal, you kind of hold on to that. Whether it's buying something right before the value of it went through the roof, or you find value in something that someone else was about to throw out, making a great deal is something that can be a lot of fun and very memorable. History is full of some incredible deals. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first was found actually right in Philadelphia in 1989, where a Philadelphia man bought an old painting for $4 at a flea market because he really liked the frame. Well, the frame fell apart, but it was discovered hiding behind the frame was one of the earliest copies ever made of the Declaration of Independence. It was one of the first of 500 printings of the document called the Dunlop Broadsides, and it later sold at auction for $2.4 million. That's a good deal. $4, $2.4 million. Did all right there. The second example is in 1920. The Boston Red Sox traded slugger Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees for about $100,000. As well as a $350,000 loan, which the Red Sox owner, Harry Franzi, used to finance a Broadway show called No No Nanette. Well, the Yankees did very well in this trade, as Ruth marked the beginning of a glorious stretch of years for them, where they got 27 World Series wins over the next 8 decades. The Red Sox, however, went in a very different direction. They went over 80 years without a World Series, and many called it the curse of the Bambino after Babe Ruth. This was a trade that did not work out well for the Red Sox. Let me ask you one more question before we get to our last trade. How much would you pay for Alaska? Well, in 1986, the U.S. bought Alaska from the Russian Empire for $7.2 million. They added 586,412 square miles to a rapidly growing nation. Amazingly, at the time, this was not actually seen as that great of a deal. Some in the press dubbed it as Stewart's folly, making fun of then Secretary of State William Stewart. Others called it Johnson's Polar Bear Garden, which was a dig at President Andrew Johnson. But at the bargain price of 2 cents per acre, all the jokes were eventually forgotten. I don't think things go for 2 cents an acre around here, do they? No, not quite. Pretty good deal. Well, finding a great deal is often a combination of timing and knowledge. But no matter how knowledgeable you are or how perfect your timing may be, there's always risk involved in every deal. And to be honest with you, that's what makes it a deal. This week in Genesis, we're going to return to our weekly drama that is Jacob's time with his uncle Laban in Padan Aram. This week, we come to the inevitable showdown between the young former con artist and the veteran miser, Laban. Who's going to come out on top? Well, let's jump to Genesis and find out. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis 30 and 31. Since this is a very long stretch of scripture that we're going to look at, I'm going to be reading selected passages, and I want to invite you, and I invite you to do this all the time, next week, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32. You know where we're going. There's no surprises here. I invite you to read ahead or take it home and read the whole chapter for yourself. I'm not going to be able to hit on every detail. I never get to hit on every detail. But I invite you guys, since you know exactly where we're going to be next week, come and pre-read or post-read so you know exactly where we're at. So we're in Genesis chapter 30. As you guys have seen, the narrative of Genesis has been focusing on the life of Jacob, who the Abrahamic promise now flows through. Jacob, in his early life, deceived his brother and his father, taking both the birthright and the blessing from his family, but now he is on the run. Esau is angry about his blessing being stolen and is bent on killing Jacob. So Jacob ran away to his uncle's home, and his uncle has turned out to be as much of a cheat as he was. 14 years have now passed, and Jacob is ready to return home. But Laban is not quite ready to see Jacob and the blessing of God that follows Jacob around because of the Abrahamic covenant to leave his side. And that brings us to the events that we're going to be covering in Genesis chapter 31 and 32. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at these events that led to the parting of Jacob and Laban. But as we've seen throughout Jacob's time with his family, it's been anything but easy. The first thing we see in these passages is that Laban reveals his true colors. After 14 years of service to Laban, Jacob asks to take his wives and his children and return home. If you have your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 30, starting with verse 25. This is what God's word says. It says, "After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you.' But Laban said to him, 'If I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.' He added, 'Name your wages, and I will pay them.' Jacob said to him, 'You know now I have worked for you, and how your livestock have fared under my care. The little you had before I came increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?'" Well, normally in ancient Near Eastern cultures, father-in-laws would send away their son-in-law and their children, and they would want to do this and make sure that they're provided for. But what we find out is that this is not the case with Laban at all. If you remember, Jacob has now been serving Laban for 14 years. The first seven were for what he thought was going to be the hand of Laban's youngest daughter, Rachel. But after he was tricked on his wedding day, Jacob then served another 7 years, 14 total. And during this time, we see that Laban has done no such thing when it comes to taking care of his family. Look at Genesis 31, verses 38 to 42, where Jacob overviews his time with Laban. He says, "I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or by night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you surely would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toils of my hand, and last night he rebuked you." See, instead of taking care of the family that had been faithfully serving him for 14 years, Laban instead offers Jacob yet another deal, and reveals that really his only true motive all this time has not been caring for his family, his daughters, his grandkids, his son-in-law, but instead it has always been about taking care of his bottom line. And frankly, this shouldn't surprise us. If we've been reading the narrative of Genesis, nearly every action that we've seen from Laban since the time that he's been introduced to us has been driven by his love of money. As a father, he sacrifices relationships with his daughters for cheap help. Then he turned them into enemies for one another so he could retain that help for 7 more years. And now, even when the debt is paid, he's grasping for more. The Bible gives us a great deal of instruction when it comes to our relationship with money. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" But that's not the only place where the Bible talks about our attitude towards money. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Sadly, what we've seen from the life of Laban is that every decision that he has been made is driven by his desire to get and to keep wealth. His relationship with his children has been secondary. His relationship with his relatives has been secondary. His relationship with his own morality took a backseat to his love for money. Well, guess what? The Bible also tells us what happens for those who choose to live that way. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That sound like Laban? How do you think him and his daughters are getting along? How about his relationship with his nephew? Mark 8:36, Jesus says this, "What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul?" See, as we see in this narrative, Laban loses everything that he lied, stole, and cheated to keep. Of the whole narrative we have about Laban is him trying to gather money from yourself. And what you're going to see is by the end of this chapter, all these things that he spent all his life trying to gather, all these relationships that he destroyed for the sake of wealth, God is going to take away from him. So what exactly did Laban gain in these 20 years? Not very much. One of America's most miserly millionaires was John C. Wendell, who died in 1915 at his home in New York City. Seeking to keep their inherited fortune in the family, Wendell and 5 of his 6 sisters remained unmarried. He instilled such frugality in his sisters that when the last one died in 1931, it was found that although her estate amounted to more than $100 million, she never owned a telephone. Her house did not have electricity, or she didn't own an automobile. She owned one dress, which she had made herself, and she wore every day for 25 years. Listen, let me be clear. There's nothing biblically wrong with having wealth. Abraham was blessed. He was a wealthy man because of God's hand. Isaac, his son, was also wealthy. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, you know who else is going to be very wealthy? Jacob. God is not anti having money. But when that money is the one that when it's the thing that drives our decisions, it drives our passions instead of God and the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves, just like Laban did, on very dangerous ground. What do we do with money? God desires us to use it for his glory, not for ours. But that's not the only lesson that we see in these chapters. The second thing that we see is that God continues to bless Jacob. After years of circling each other, we finally get the face-off between these two master swindlers. Jacob realizes that he can't afford to return home with his large family, given how little Laban has paid him over the last 14 years. So he offers Laban a once-in-a-lifetime deal. Look at Genesis chapter 30, verses 31 to 34. It says this, "What shall I give you?" Laban asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled and spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. These will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." As non-shepherds, as I think most of us are, anybody here a shepherd? All right, well, I'm not a shepherd either, so at first this may not make a lot of sense to you, but as non-shepherds, this deal might seem confusing, but theologian Ken Hughes sums it up well. He wrote this. He says, "Most sheep are all white, and most goats are all one dark color, either black or brown. Mottled or striped sheep and goats are very rare. Incredibly, Jacob offered to remove the few multicolored sheep from Laban's flock as his compensation. Normally, a shepherd would receive anywhere between 15 and 20% of the flock as a normal payment. So this was likely far less than any shepherd would get. Jacob also offered to continue to shepherd Laban's flock along with his own very tiny flock. From every angle, this was a deal for Laban. There seemed to be no loopholes, no way that he could lose." So what did Laban do when Jacob offers him this deal? He says, "Yeah, you can come continue to shepherd my sheep. You take your tiny little speckled sheep and goats and keep on going." But unfortunately for Laban, Jacob knew something that Laban didn't. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Genesis 31. This happens a little bit later on in the narrative. But Jacob reveals why exactly he made this deal in Genesis 31, verses 10 to 13. Jacob says this to Laban. "In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw the male goats mating with the flocks were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats are mating with the flocks are streaked, speckled, and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Jacob explains to Laban here that God had seen all that Laban had done to him and had instructed him to ask Laban for the speckled sheep. And in the course of 6 years, God had taken all the herds of Laban and given them to Jacob. Why did God do this for Jacob? Well, because he promised he would. Look at what God said to Jacob on his way to Paddan Aram. So this is nearly 20 years earlier. In Genesis 28, verses 14 to 15, we read this. God says to Jacob, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised to you." Remember, Jacob leaves his homeland a single guy running for his life. But after 20 years in Padan Aram, what has God done? Jacob now has many sons, and he's been blessed by the Lord. At the end of his 20 years in Padan Aram, God had given Jacob the beginning of the nation of Israel and blessed him richly as well. What's even more amazing is after all this time, Jacob has finally learned to listen and to trust the promises of God. We've been looking at the life of Jacob now for well over a month. And what we've seen over and over again from the life of Jacob is his desire to seize God's will in his own way. Whether it was tricking his brother out of his birthright, stealing the blessing, or even trying to run for his life, God had always promised to protect and be with Jacob. The only difference is Jacob is now listening and trusting what God has said. Not just when it was easy, but especially when it was difficult as well. The journey to Padan Aram was not simply about fulfilling a promise, but about helping Jacob to know and believe in the promise keeper. It's one thing for God to bless us. It's another thing for us to recognize that God is the one that's doing the blessing. We can look around at our lives and see the many blessings that we have. But make no mistake, and Chris, I think you did a great job of pointing this out. Where do those blessings come from? Well, the Bible tells us exactly where they come from. And even in the difficulty in our life, God is still at work to bring blessing out of that. Don't believe me? Listen to what James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Does that sound like the life of Jacob? Did he have to persevere under the hand of his uncle Laban? Absolutely. And what happened on the end of that perseverance? Well, he matured. And now he lacks for nothing. Why? Because Jacob finally began to trust in the Lord. And that brings us to the final point I want to look at, and that God protects Jacob and his family. While chapter 30 focuses on Jacob's relationship with Laban, this deal that he makes, and the flocks of Laban are transferred to Jacob, chapter 31 focuses on Jacob getting out of there. Because Laban is not too pleased at the events of what happened. Laban's wealth, which mostly had been at the hands of Jacob anyway, is now gone. And Jacob has been told by God to go home. So what does Jacob do? He gathers his family, he gathers his flocks, and he leaves. This does not sit well with Laban, who decides to chase after him. And Jacob, once again, is on the run. The difference is this time that Jacob is not leaving as the villain, but as the one who knows and trusts God. And guess what? God has Jacob's back. Look at Genesis chapter 31, verses 25 to 29. It says this: "Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." What we see in chapter 31 is Laban hasn't changed at all. What happened? The money is gone. So what did he do? He chased after the cash cow. So he runs down Jacob and is about to threaten him to bring back his family and to bring back his skills. But as he's doing so, God makes it clear to Laban that he has to keep his distance from Jacob. Now again, after reading everything that we've read about Jacob and Laban's relationship, you would assume that this would be the end, that they would part ways, there would be anger and hatred and harsh words. But amazingly, this chapter ends with Jacob and Laban making a covenant and leaving each other's presence in peace. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis chapter 31, verses 54 and 55, we read this. It says, he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Given everything that takes place in these chapters and the drama that took place in the chapters before, it's nearly impossible to imagine that they could part in peace. But here's the reality. When God is involved, forgiveness for even the most powerful of hurts and betrayals is possible. On June 8th, 1972, a 9-year-old Vietnamese girl, her clothes flaming from gasoline bombs, fled the American-led assault on her village of Trang Bang. With her eyes screwed shut and her mouth spread wide in screams of pain, she was captured on film in America's most remembered Vietnam wartime photo. In Officer John Plummer's nightmares, this picture flashed huge in black and white to the soundtrack of children screaming. His order had been to direct bombers to shower Kim Puck's village with chemical explosives. For years, guilt over destroying and maiming the villagers haunted the officers. Women and alcohol were his only escape from these nightmares. 20 years after the destruction of the village, Officer Plummer asked Jesus Christ to take control of his life, unleashing God's ultimate power to end guilt. Although he was now free from guilt, he carried inside himself scars, somehow linked to the thick white scars on the neck and arm and back of the now grown Vietnamese girl. 6 years later, Plummer knew he needed to find her. And in an effort to meet her face to face, he tracked her down while she was visiting America. Unlike the June 1972 event, no photographer captured the moment when Plummer explained to Kim Puck who he was. But in the middle of a busy sidewalk, the soldier, now 49 years old, and the child, now 33 years old, embraced. She just opened her arms to me, Plummer later said. I fell into her arms sobbing. All I could say is, I'm so sorry. I'm just so sorry. It's all right, she replied as she patted Plummer's back. I forgive. I forgive. We serve a God who forgives us. None of us sitting here in this church or in any church on any Sunday deserve God's forgiveness. We are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory. The Bible tells us clearly, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us deserve God's love, his blessing, for him to know our names or care about who we are as people. Why? Because we are rebels who have chosen our way instead of his. Yet the story of the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but from cover to cover, is the story of God's great forgiveness. How even though we walked away from him, he never walked away from us. Instead, over and over again, through prophets, through patriarchs, through kings and judges, and finally through Jesus Christ, he offered us a way back. He offered us genuine forgiveness. Stories like Jacob and Laban shouldn't have happy endings. They shouldn't. Two people who spent 20 years lying and stealing. And yet, because God is involved, we see that there is reconciliation. The Bible calls us, as those who have received his forgiveness, to help others to find that forgiveness and grace themselves. We live in a world that holds on to even the slightest of misgivings. Yet we serve a God who chooses to forgive and invites us to be part of that work as well. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21 says this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do we learn from all this? Well, we learn to forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. We've been called not just to hoard God's grace and forgiveness to ourselves, but to share it with a world that needs to experience it. Whether that's in our family, at our work, wherever it is we're called to go, these verses tell us that we are part of the ministry of reconciliation. Sharing the love that we have experienced, the forgiveness we have experienced with others. So let me ask you, in your life this week, who needs to know the love of Jesus Christ? Who needs to experience genuine forgiveness? Maybe that's someone you need to show forgiveness to as you introduce them to the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you as we explore these narratives. They are more than just interesting stories. They teach us who you are and what you value. And the Bible is clear that you value us. You don't destroy relationships. Lord, you desire to rebuild them. And Lord, you desire us to be part of that work as well. Not to be people who tear down, but to be people who rebuild. So Lord, I pray that you would guide us this week. Help us to walk through this week with our eyes open, to see the people that you love and you know, and guide their hearts and their lives to you. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name.